Respectful obeisances under the six Goswamis, namely Sri Sanatan Goswami, Sri Rupa Goswami, Sri Raghunath Bhatta Goswami, Sri Raghunath Das Goswami, Sri Jiva Goswami, and Sri Gopal Bhatta Goswami, who are very expert in scrutinizingly studying all the revealed scriptures with the aim of establishing eternal religious principles for the benefit of all human beings. Thus they are honored all over the three worlds, and they are worth taking shelter of because they are absorbed in the mood of the gopis and engaged in the transcendental loving service of Radha and Krishna. Shishad Goswami Prabhu Ki Jai. Regarding Raghunuga Sadhana Bhakti, which we'll probably just begin discussing, I think, today. That's for that side. I had to print them on my computer, so there's probably just exactly the right number, we hope. Should be exactly the right number, I think. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, no. There are less people than usual. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 15. Oh, where's Sarup City room? Where's our... Oh, Charitra. Last couple of days we've been discussing certain of the rules and regulations which were listed out in chapter 6 but then described more elaborately in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And seeing this is the last week of our course, we don't really have time to go into any more except the five that are very important according to what we heard in chapter 6. Of course, there are so many rules and regulations and many of them are very important. We didn't discuss at all about offences. Actually, none of you, or just one of you, when we asked you to say what you wanted to discuss, only one mentioned offences, so hopefully that means that you're all tuned in enough to the subject to not have to discuss it. So anyway, the basic idea is that we've been discussing these different rules, different regulations. And now we've come to the last five. Now there is a verse, and it was on a verse sheet I gave you some days ago. Is that it there? Which one is it? Chapters 6 and 7. If you have them all here with you, just find that one. Yeah, it's the last one at the bottom of the page. Verses from chapters 6 and 7. Because, well, those five rules are referred to there, but they're only explained elaborately in chapter 13. So anyway, you see that verse there. Sadhu Sangha Nama Kirtan Bhagavat Shravan Mathura Vas Srimurtir Shradaya Sevan. This is actually a verse spoken by Lord Chaitanya to Sanatan Goswami. An interesting point is, we haven't really mentioned it so much, but Nectar of Devotion, or Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, there's a whole parampara system here. Nectar of Devotion, then Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu and Rupa Goswami. Then actually we go back to Sanatan Goswami. And then from him to Lord Chaitanya. And if you read chapter, 22? 22 of the Madhya Lila of Chaitanya Charitamrita, which is one of a number of chapters at the end of Madhya Lila in which Lord Chaitanya is instructing Srila Sanatana Goswami. Then if you read through that chapter 22, you'll see that it is following the basic scheme of Nectar of Devotion. At least the first part of Nectar of Devotion up to chapter 19. In fact, it's pretty much following exactly. Pretty much exactly. It's got all the same rules and regulations. Everything is basically in the same order. So the point is that Lord Chaitanya instructed Sanatana Goswami. He instructed Rupa Goswami, and also Lord Chaitanya instructed Rupa Goswami. And then Rupa Goswami compiled Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. So the fact is that basically Nectar of Devotion, what does it mean? Actually, it means the words of Lord Chaitanya, in fact. It's not simply a matter of Rupa Goswami very intelligently figuring out or expressing all these different concepts in devotional service. This is just coming from Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So anyway, Lord Chaitanya spoke that verse, Sadhu Sanganama Kirtan, Bhagavat Shravan, Mathura Vas, Srimotir, Shraya Sevan. So these are the five very important activities or rules in devotional service activities, say. Sadhu Sangha, you should associate with devotees. And particularly more advanced devotees. Anyway, in very simple terms, sadhu sangha means you associate with devotees. But as Lord Chaitanya explains it in Chaitanya Charitamrita, he explains that you should associate with devotees who are more advanced and who have a similar type of taste in devotional service to you. But the basic point is one should associate with devotees. Nama kirtan. One should chant the holy names of the Lord in japa, in sankirtan, different ways. But one should do that fundamental activity of chanting the holy names, nama kirtan. Bhagavat shravan, one should hear Srimad Bhagavatam from the right sources, from the devotees, in the association of devotees. Mathura Vas, one should reside in Mathura. Or, one should reside in a holy place where Krishna is present. In other words, a temple. A sacred or sanctified place. Of course, if one is a householder, one can establish the deity in one's house. Or, that's very good. Actually, that's advised in at least certain circumstances for householders. But even if they don't, then the house should be a place of Krishna consciousness, not just of bodily existence like that. So then, this is all in the context of Mathura Vas. And Sri Murtir Shraddaya Sevan. One should serve the deity with great faith and great devotion. So these five rules or five activities are very important. In that chapter 22 of Madhya Lila, Chaitanya Charitamrita, Lord Chaitanya explains, and it's explained here, let's just see. It says, at least it definitely says in Chaitanya Charitamrita, and I'm not sure if it mentions here, just see. Oh yeah, okay. The first paragraph in this chapter 13, page 109. Rupa Goswami has stated that five kinds of devotional activities, namely residing in Mathura, worshipping the deity of the Lord, reciting Srimad Bhagavatam, serving a devotee and chanting the Hare Krishna, arouse devotional ecstasy even in a neophyte. This is something like a paraphrasing of a verse which is actually spoken by Lord Chaitanya, in fact, in the 22nd chapter of Madhulila Chaitanya Charitamrita. The exact verse I don't have with me, but what Lord Chaitanya says, it's a little more specific, is that if a devotee, even a neophyte, does any one of these activities, even without faith, but without offenses, then any one of these activities can instantly or very, very quickly elevate even a neophyte to the level of bhava, which in fact is what devotional ecstasy means. But we might think that, you know, we just get into a nice kirtan and we become very blissful dancing in kirtan. We may think, oh, this is devotional ecstasy. But it's not exactly bhava coming to the stage, being elevated to the stage of bhava. So any one of the... I suggest you make a note of this, incidentally. One way in which you can appreciate their extraordinary importance is this, that even a little performance of just one of these activities, even by a neophyte who does that one even without faith, but as long as he doesn't commit offenses, can, not that it will or must, but can arouse bhava or bring the devotee to the level of bhava, which is extremely advanced. Actually, it's beyond sadhana. It's beyond just practice. It's perfection. You could say it's the beginnings of perfection. And it is specifically beyond practice. The devotee does not have to practice any longer. What we've been reading and discussing has all been within the realm of practice. But these can, so to speak, catapult a devotee rapidly up to the level of bhava, to the level of perfection. So just see, they're very remarkable.
He still goes through the stages?
Oh, he goes through them just like that. Meaning, it may be on the very spot. Or it may take a day or 2 days. Or it may, not that it will, it may. And there are examples of it happening. So am I to take it that you haven't read this chapter? I think not. Oh, I see, okay. Because at the end of this chapter, Prabhupada discusses this very point, that does it just do it every time? Or does it not do it very often? Or, you know, and the point is that it can, they can, but they definitely don't always. In fact, more often than not, they won't, but they can. So that's discussed right at the end of this chapter 13. Anyway, we'll get there shortly. Any other questions at this point, Srila Mandavara?
So what the tendency for the tenses
of? Well, let's just wait till we get to the end of the chapter. Is that all right? Okay. It is discussed. But let's just go through, say a little bit about each one. So then, in the second paragraph, Prabhupada discusses about the first one, the first one that Rupa Goswami discusses. So what Srila Rupa Goswami has done in order to glorify these five activities... Oh, has Krishnadas got his verse sheet yet? There's a verse sheet for you. So what he does, what he has done, he has written one verse about each. He has composed one verse about each himself, as opposed to the others, so many rules and regulations. In the great majority of cases, in so many cases, he was quoting from this scripture, that scripture, like that. But here, for these five, he has written five verses, one for each, to really try and make it clear how glorious they are. And in fact, to also show how they can lead to bhava very quickly. Because this is a very important fact about these activities. So now the way he does it, with the first four, the first four out of the five, not the fifth one, but the first four, he glorifies them in a very unusual way, but a very effective way. He uses what you might call a type of reverse psychology. Instead of saying, oh, this process, chanting the holy names, or like the first one is worshipping the deity. Instead of saying, oh, worshipping the deity is so great, you should really do it, and you'll benefit in this way and that. Instead of saying, expressing the glory of the activity in that way, what he says is that don't do it. Because if you do it, it'll have such a dramatic effect on you. Your material life will be finished. And you'll become totally spiritual. In other words, he's speaking from the point of view of a materialist. Don't do it. Your material life will be ruined. That'll be a disaster. And you'll become completely Krishna conscious. So don't worship the deity. And don't do so many of them, except for the last one. Okay, so let's just go through them. You see the verse there in the second paragraph. My dear friend, if you still have any desire to enjoy the company of your friends within this material world, then don't look upon the form of Krishna, who's standing on the bank of Keshi Ghat. He is known as Govinda, and his eyes are very enchanting. He's playing upon his flute, and on his head there's a peacock feather, and his whole body is illuminated by the moonlight in the sky. So he's saying, my dear friend. In other words, they have some long-standing relationship. And the relationship is in terms of enjoying the company of friends in material life. Now he's saying, my dear friend, my old associate, watch out. If you go and see this deity, then all your fun is going to be smashed. Actually, the deity being referred to is Radha Govinda, who was found. Anyway, Radha Govinda. You remember we saw Radha Govinda, at least the Pratibhu deity, on yesterday. Remember that? Very nice deity, wasn't it? Very beautiful. So he's saying, if you see this Radha Govinda, then all your material enjoyment will be finished. You'll be enchanted. In other words, you'll become very advanced, very quickly. You'll become completely enchanted. All your material attachments will fall away. You'll forget all about your friends. This is very advanced. Next one is down the bottom of page 109. This is about hearing Srimad Bhagavatam. My dear foolish friend. So he's chastising him. You're a fool because you're listening to Srimad Bhagavatam. My dear foolish friend, I think that you've already heard some of the auspicious Srimad Bhagavatam, which decries seeking the results of fruit of activities, economic development, and liberation. I think that now it's certain that gradually the verses of the 10th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, describing the pastimes of the Lord, will enter your ears and go into your heart. So he's saying, you're a fool, because I can see you've already heard. In other words, there's some obvious transformations which have taken place in his friend, who he's thinking is a fool, for having heard Srimad Bhagavatam. And those transformations are so great that he thinks that when he hears the 10th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, he's just going to be actually elevated to the level of bhava. We may hear the pastimes of the 10th canto and think they're very nice, but not quite in these terms. Into your ears, go into your heart. In other words, there'll be some revolution, some real revolution. So this fellow who's speaking this verse who's saying that his friend is a fool for having heard Srimad Bhagavatam, he's appreciating that you have made dramatic advancement. You've changed so much. So this is the idea, how powerful these processes are. Then associating with devotees. This is on page 110, second to last paragraph, basically. And so the thing is, wait a minute, what's this? Yeah. So this is about associating with a devotee or with devotees, although it's expressing it more in terms of associating with the Supreme Lord. So now, a person who previously, I mean in the very immediate past, was very attached to material life, is now, actually he's kind of lamenting. If you read through it, I think you'll pick up how he's sort of, in a sense, lamenting that he's actually come to the level of bhava. It's very astonishing that since I've seen this personality of Godhead, who's washed by the tears of my eyes, there's shivering of my body, and he's made me a failure in executing my material duties. Since seeing him, I cannot remain silently at home. I wish to go out to him always. So he's come to the level of bhava. The Supreme Lord, he's bathing the Supreme Lord with the tears from his eyes. His body is shivering. These are symptoms of bhava. But on the other hand, it's a rather interesting situation. He's saying, oh, I'm a failure in my material duties. In other words, it would appear to have been a very sudden thing. Suddenly, my whole material life is lost because I saw the Supreme Lord. But the understanding is that it's actually related to association with devotees. But of course, the point is that through association with devotees, one gets the association of the Lord. In fact, I think I've mentioned on a couple of occasions that some of the editing is not so good in Nectar of Devotion. You may have even noticed some places. So this is one place, because the actual verse from Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu isn't really talking about seeing the Lord. It's talking about seeing a devotee and associating with that devotee. Now we're not... And I don't know if I mentioned... Did I mention that all the tapes and all the material from the composition of Nectar of Devotion has all been lost? So we can't actually go back and check exactly what Prabhupada said. But it is a fact that in Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, it says something different, at least in terms of who got seen. That he saw a devotee, and through seeing this devotee, oh, his bhava, he came to the level of bhava. And he's also lamenting, it's perhaps a situation a little bit like, if you recall in Chaitanya Charitamrita, that one fisherman who caught Lord Chaitanya in the net, and he also came to the level of bhava, but he was lamenting. And he was thinking that a ghost has got me. Something like that. And he was actually upset that this is very bad, and he was on his way to find the local exorcist to get the ghost taken out. So he met Swarup Damodar, who said, oh yes, I'm a very well-known exorcist, so just tell me what the situation is. So so that's the point. It would appear to perhaps be something like that. A conflict. On one hand, there's ecstasy and a great attraction. On the other hand, he's feeling, oh, I failed in my material life. Then, down the bottom of page 110 and going over to top of page 111, a similar idea about chanting the holy names. It is said that saints have been able to hear the vibrating strings of the veena in the hands of Narada, who's always singing the glories of Lord Krishna. Now, the same sound vibration has entered my ears, and I'm always feeling the presence of the Supreme Personality. Gradually, I'm becoming bereft. of all attachment for material enjoyment. So again, there's a like a hint or an implication of the same mood. Not that, oh, now all those obstacles of my material attachments to material enjoyment, they're all being purified away. No, I'm becoming bereft. I'm losing. You follow the idea? So again, there's that kind of the reverse idea that he is feeling. Even though he's feeling the presence of the Supreme Lord, in other words, he's come to a very elevated level of devotional service, but he's also lamenting losing his attachments for material enjoyment. Okay, then the next and the last of the five, Mathura Mandala, is not glorified in the same way, but just in a straightforward way, you could say. I remember the Lord standing by the banks of the Yamuna River, so beautiful amid the kadamba trees, where many birds are chirping in the gardens. And these impressions are always giving me transcendental realization of beauty and bliss. So a devotee visits Mathura Mandala, and in some cases, they become inspired. And when they leave, then they remember, oh, such beautiful places next to the Yamuna, next to Govardhan Hill, next to Radha Kund, such beautiful places, such a beautiful transcendental atmosphere. And when I remember, I just become absorbed in that remembrance and I become very ecstatic. So, this is the idea with this one. And this is the idea with all of them, all these five activities. They are very potent, as the chapter is entitled, Five Potent Forms of Devotional Service. So they have an extraordinary potency. And a very interesting thing to note, if you think about it, you may not have thought about it, but if you think about it, you'll see how true it is, that Srila Prabhupada, in the way that he set up ISKCON and organized our daily programs, is that he has us engaged in these five activities very prominently and very regularly. If you think about it, our morning program, and then our activities of preaching, so much preaching going on with very beautiful deity worship like this. Wanting everyone to come every year. Prabhupada actually said he wanted all the devotees to come every year to the Mayapur festival. And one temple president said, but won't it cost a lot of money? Prabhupada said, don't worry about it. They should just come. Anyway, so at least, even though that never really happened, but at least Prabhupada was stressing the importance and wanting nice facilities to be available in Vrindavan and Mayapur, the two main holy dhams, so his devotees could come regularly, once a year or every now and then at least, and imbibe the transcendental atmosphere. So any comments or questions so far? Sarup Siddhipan?
Yes. I didn't quite understand if this formal presentation of Goswami, of telling that, oh, I become the rest of my material attachment, is it a form of presenting things, or
yes,
is it an actual fact that when you reach that level, the person is has still so much.
No, no, no. It's a way. It's actually a literary technique. Rupa Goswami was a great expert in writing. Very, very expert. And, you know, his plays Lalita Madhava and Vidagdha Madhava. He himself, in the actual text of those two dramas, he himself glorifies the two dramas by saying, these dramas are complete with all literary techniques and embellishments. In other words, he just like used every technique he could, because he knew so many. So this is a technique, that you glorify something more by criticizing it than by glorifying it. In fact, in the pastimes of Radha and Krishna, this is a very common, very, very common technique, actually, used by them both. That Radharani tells Krishna, oh, you get out, you snake, you black snake, or something. I mean, I'm not so literarily skilled, but she says something like that. So you hear it and you think, oh, she's really angry, in a negative sense. But actually the thing is that it's a glorification. So she is it for me or Shivananda? Okay. So because it's explained that she explains in one other book of Vishwanatha Chakravarti that my love for Krishna is like a lamp, a flame, which is burning in my heart. Now if I take it outside, then the wind may blow it out. But if I keep it within, in other words, if I don't express it directly, you don't generally find Srimati Radharani running up to Krishna saying, oh, I love you. You mean everything to me. I can't live without you, isn't it? You don't normally find that, at least in what we have experienced. But very often it's around the other way. You rascal, I'm not going to have anything to do with you, and something like that. So this is the idea, that it appears negative, but actually it's a glorification. And it's a greater glorification than just coming straight out and glorifying, just like that. And the name of the literary technique, I don't know. Let me just see if I have it written here, but I don't think I have. I don't have the exact terminology, but I'm sure there is a term. Okay, then now this point which Shivananda asked about. You know, like, what was it? Something like, what determines, was it? Well, anyway, how often, or what are the chances, what's the likelihood of one coming to Bhava? Well, Prabhupada, on page 111, right in the middle of the page, Prabhupada starts, he analyzes this whole concept. In these statements about devotional service, sometimes it may appear that the results have been overestimated, but actually there's no overestimation. Some devotees, as revealed scriptures give evidence, have had immediate results by such association, although this is not possible for all. For example, the Kumars immediately became devotees simply by smelling the incense in the temple. Bilva Mangal Thakur simply heard about Krishna, then immediately gave up his beautiful girlfriend and started out for Mathura and Vrindavan, where he became a perfect Vaishnava. So these statements are not overestimations, nor are they stories. They're actual facts, but are true for certain devotees and do not necessarily apply to all. These descriptions, even if considered overestimations, must be taken as they are, in order to divert our attention from the fleeting material beauty to the eternal beauty of Krishna consciousness. And for a person who's already in contact with Krishna consciousness, the described results are not unusual. Anyway, the point is that, as far as I can make out, that you couldn't really say that 1 in 10, you know, or like out of the 17 of us, you know, perhaps 2 of us have experienced this. It may be that none of us have experienced it. It may be if you go among 100 or 200 devotees, you won't find devotees who have really experienced it so much. But still, the point is that the potential is there. And for one, And anyway, we should try and engage in these five types of activities as much as possible, because at the very worst, or at the very least, they're the most potent activities. At the very least. And even Prabhupada says, and for a person who's already in contact with Krishna consciousness, the described results are not unusual. So for devotees who are really regularly practicing Krishna consciousness, these five activities are accelerating the advancement very much. In other words, whatever position you're in now, if you weren't doing these five, then your position, even if you're a devotee, your position as a devotee would be far less than it is now, whatever it may be now. You may say, well, I'm not very advanced, but you'd be a lot less advanced if you weren't engaging regularly in these five activities. Any last points, or any points here? Yes?
And this is the lasting step. It's not just a step, it's a lasting step. It's not just something you experience for a little while, and then after you go
back. It appears to be a lasting step. The examples Prabhupada gives are lasting. The Kumars and Bilva Mangal Thakur, they were very lasting. Yeah. But you see, then just take cases where it doesn't happen completely. Just say that according to our experience and even what Prabhupada is suggesting here, that for someone to actually be permanently elevated to the level of bhava, just say that maybe it's rare, or it appears to be somewhat rare, and that some people, Prabhupada is saying, some people think that these are overestimations. But then that would also imply, though, that those people who do those five activities, but they don't come permanently to the level of bhava, they would at least experience some bhava sometimes, although not all the time, they'd go down sometimes. In other words, it wouldn't be that one category of person is doing these five activities, or even just one of them, and goes right to the level of bhava and stays there, and everyone else who's doing them stays, you know, just on a very low level. You follow the idea? No, definitely, if even some people may go up to higher level, some may go up and down like that, depending on circumstances. And some may go up and stay there. But it has the potential for that. And at the very least, it has the potential to help the devotees to advance in the most effective way. We just answered your question, by the way. Yes? 94? 92? Oh, I see. Yeah? Kya? How do you mean it? Yes, yes. Oh, you're just asking about the subject of meditation? Well, it's not the Yuga Dharma that this type of meditation which is being discussed here, like silent meditation within the mind. So we don't really discuss it or get into it a lot. But even having said that, those devotees who have second initiation, they are given by their spiritual master certain mantras, and those mantras they must chant silently within the mind. So then they do that, and if they do it nicely, that will help their advancement. But the thing is that devotees are only allowed to do that when they get second initiation. In other words, they have to qualify. If they don't qualify, they don't get allowed to do this type of silent meditation. And how does one become qualified? Through chanting Hare Krishna. Through chanting Hare Krishna and engaging in devotional service, but particularly chanting, then the mind becomes pacified enough so that one will be able to chant silently within the mind and have a reasonable chance of not having the mind just go off. You can imagine perhaps trying to do silent meditation here in this building. in your room at about, what is it, 3 in the afternoon? 3 to 4? When the World Cup soccer final is being played as usual? Be very difficult. So it's not like a primary activity. It's not like chanting the Hare Krishna mantra. But it is an important activity. It is an important activity. Thing is, one has to become somewhat qualified before one does it. Otherwise, they ring the bell and you think, ah, you know, it'll really hit your mind and your meditation will all be broken. So let's see. Then, now, let's say we're not going to start Raghunuga Sadhana Bhakti today. It starts in chapter 15. But let's just finish off here the discussion about Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti. So now, from the bottom of page 111, for the rest of this chapter, there's a discussion which is not related to the five potent forms of devotional service. It's not related. I think I mentioned that, well, I don't know if I did or not, but these chapters that Prabhupada has divided Nectar of Devotion up into, they are not the form in which Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu is compiled in. In fact, this first part of Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu is one chapter. In our chapter, actually from our introduction to our chapter 19 is one chapter. So sometimes you do find there's a little overlapping between chapters, and this is one case that even though the chapter's about the five potent forms of devotional service, this discussion here about Varnashram is not related. So anyway, Prabhupada's making the point that some people think that if you simply follow Varnashram, now what is Varnashram? By nature, Varnashram means a department of karma. It's a department of karma. So some people, in other words, some people think that if you do certain types of karma, you will automatically come to the level of devotional service, or even automatically achieve the same perfection that can be achieved through devotional service. But Prabhupada is explaining that this is not true. This is not a fact. And he's referring to Ramananda Roy, Lord Chaitanya, their conversation, how Ramananda Roy, actually, when Lord Chaitanya asked him, what is perfection, what is the greatest thing like that? Well, the first thing Ramananda Roy said was, practice Varnashram. First thing. I mean, Lord. Then he went on again and again and again, referring to different things. I forget how many, but a whole range of things went after the other. But this was the first, Varnashram. Vanashrama charavata, how does it go? Purushena parapuman, something. I forget. Anyway, there's a couple of verses. In the Bhagavatam, actually that one I think is from Vishnu Purana, then there's one from Srimad Bhagavatam. Sam sadir hari toshanam, this is the way to please the Supreme Lord, Vanashram. But Lord Chaitanya said, no, this is external. So, of course, we shouldn't think that Vishnu Purana, and particularly Srimad Bhagavatam, they've made some wrong statement that you just do Varnashram, it's the best way to please the Lord, but this is wrong. So the point is that for neophytes, they should certainly practice their devotional service in the context of Varnashram. They shouldn't, as I think we mentioned some time ago, just think that, you know, now I've started chanting Hare Krishna a few days ago and I'm getting into it. So now, Paramahamsa, Babaji. No more Varnashram. No nothing material. Forget about my material body and my conditioning. I'm just going to chant Hare Krishna at Radhakund. Like all these Babajis we saw at Radhakund. Anyway, their basic process is that. It's called Siddha Pranali, and we're going to discuss about it tomorrow. That at the time of first initiation, you are given your Siddha. You're given your perfection. You're told what is your rasa with Krishna, what is your form, and all this, and what you do, and then you're meant to meditate on that. Of course, if the person who's giving it to you doesn't know, if he's speculating. Anyway, as we'll read tomorrow, Prabhupada and Srila Bhaktisiddhanta, they really don't appreciate this practice at all. But every single one of those Babaji's at Radhakund, that is their procedure. That is the standard practice. So, in other words, throw Varnashram out the window almost immediately and just be transcendental. But it's not so easy to just be transcendental. Prabhupada, there's one lecture or conversation of Prabhupada's where he said that some American organization had to open a hospital somewhere simply to sterilize Babaji's. Because there were so many female Babaji's, and many of them are, as you saw at Radhakund, not young. There's a shortage of young. There was a few young men, but I didn't see any young ladies, mainly old widows. But even too many of these old widows were becoming pregnant. So they had this program of just dragging the Babaji's in off the street and sterilizing them. And Prabhupada talks about this in one lecture or whatever, very pointed way, to make the point that their practice of artificially elevating someone supposedly to the transcendental platform is wrong. It doesn't work, and it's a disservice all round. So, Varnashram, it's a fact that if you just follow Varnashram only, if you think you're going to then come to the level of God realization, that's wrong. But if you think you can just be Krishna conscious without going through the process of Varnashram scientifically, then that's also wrong. So this is the expertise of our acharyas, and particularly Prabhupada in the modern context, of applying Krishna consciousness very effectively and practically, kind of through the veneer of Varnashram. Oh, and then Prabhupada, or Rupa Goswami, refers to one verse, which we also haven't given you, on page 112, 1129, Srimad Bhagavatam. So this is Lord Krishna speaking. One should execute the prescribed duties of Vana and Ashram as long as he has not developed spontaneous attachment for hearing about my pastimes and activities. In other words, until you come to the platform of liberation, actually, then you should still stick within Varnashram. Until you're liberated. Just like I assume you discussed in the sixth chapter, where there's Lord Krishna's talking about Ashtanga Yoga. So he says that in the beginning, there's the Yoga Rudra and the Yoga Rurukshu stages. Yoga Rudra is less advanced, isn't it? There goes your silent meditation. One of the two is less advanced. Which is it? Yoga Rurukshu. Alright. So on that level, then you have to practice Karma Yoga. You remember? But then when you become, and at the same time, you begin your Ashtanga Yoga practice, but you're doing both of them. But then when you've become more advanced, then you can give up your Karma Yoga and simply do Ashtanga Yoga and just sit there and look at the tip of your nose and all that. So that higher stage is liberation. That you become more or less, you could say more or less liberated from your body and your conditioned mind. And through practicing karma yoga, then you can just sit down and stop acting. You remember this discussion? In fact, this discussion comes up again and again in Bhagavad Gita. Again and again. About stopping working, or alternatively continuing working. So the point is there that you can only stop working when you are basically liberated. Then you could take up Ashtanga yoga, then you could take up Jnana yoga, or these Sankhya yoga, these contemplative processes which are basically psychological more than anything. So in the context of Krishna consciousness, you can only give up Varnashram when you are more or less liberated. Or, we sometimes use the term, I think it's quite appropriate, sufficiently liberated. Sufficiently. That you're not going to fall down and it's not going to be a disturbance. Like, why does someone get married and someone not get married? So the fact is that the one who gets married in these terms is not sufficiently liberated. Now the one who doesn't, hopefully is sufficiently liberated, doesn't mean that he's actually completely a liberated soul, but at least he's sufficiently liberated. That he can continue on happily in devotional service without the attraction to the opposite sex becoming too strong and confusing him and upsetting him. Therefore, like, for example, for women, sometimes for women, even female devotees, even if their husband is not very good, still, good husbands particularly, but just any husband, doesn't grow on a tree. I mean, unless you want to just drag some man off the street. But someone who's at least, you know, something of a devotee and who's prepared to become a husband and work at it like that, they don't grow on trees. Therefore, some women, when they complain that, oh, my husband, you know, he doesn't chant his rounds, he doesn't do this and that, and I'm doing those things, so therefore I'm thinking maybe I should leave him. But the thing is that because to get a replacement, trade in for the better model. So this is the idea, that one has to stick with Varnashram, at least to the point where one is sufficiently liberated, that one is not going to be disturbed by body and mind. Which takes us on to chapter 14. This little bit we just went through in the last few minutes was like revisiting the subject of karma again. This chapter 14 is kind of like revisiting the subject of jnana, basically. It's pretty much revisiting the subject of jnana with a few other things. But anyway, let's just look at that part of it first. So some people think that Varnashram is, you know, you can just do Varnashram on its own. Now, some people think the same thing, or a similar thing, not exactly the same, but a similar thing about knowledge and renunciation. Not exactly the same, like you only need knowledge and renunciation, but at least that you must have, they're very essential things to have knowledge and renunciation, as in the sense of the independent cultivation of knowledge and renunciation. But as Prabhupada says, actually this is not a fact. You'll end up with jnana mishra bhakti. So then Prabhupada does make an important point that actually the cultivation of knowledge and renunciation, which are favorable for achieving a footing in Krishna consciousness, they may be accepted in the beginning. But ultimately they may also come to be rejected. So gyan or gyan and vairagya, I mean they're very, very closely related actually. Gyan and vairagya, they may help a neophyte devotee right in the beginning, but there's no question of them being ongoing essential features of life in Krishna consciousness. In the sense of independent cultivation. Like just trying to... This whole idea, this is a good example, the whole idea of fasting on Ekadasi. The idea not being that I want to increase my Krishna conscious activity, therefore I'm going to fast, but I'm just going to fast. I'm just not going to eat anything. So this is not exactly the right idea. You follow? This is actually some infiltration of the idea of independent tapasya. So this idea of just cutting down my eating, just cutting down my sleeping, or whatever it may be, if it's not part of a program for increasing one's Krishna consciousness through some direct increase of direct Krishna conscious activity, then it falls into the category of independent tapasya. And as such, it can be an impediment to devotional service. It is an impediment. It's not really part of bhakti. So here, this whole subject is being discussed. Then, if you go to page 115, Prabhupada makes the point that actually we shouldn't give up this idea of tapasya, renunciation. We shouldn't give up anything which can be used for the pleasure of the Lord. That Krishna likes this, but I don't, because I want to be more austere, therefore I won't let Krishna have it. Prabhupada gives the example here that, for instance, we're using many machines for the advancement of our present Krishna consciousness movement. Typewriters, dictating machines, tape recorders, microphones, airplanes. So we might say, well, I don't want to use a machine like this. I'd rather just do without. But actually, if it would be more practical for Krishna consciousness to use it, then it's more Krishna conscious to keep it than to give it up. Keep it and use it in Krishna consciousness. When George Harrison gave us Bhaktivedanta Manna, Srila Prabhupada shortly or around about that time went to visit, I won't mention any names, but one of his well-known god brothers in Navadvip. And as they were walking into the ashram, one of the devotees said to Prabhupada, oh, we should tell such and such how George Harrison just gave Bhaktivedanta Manna. Prabhupada said, no, don't mention it. Don't mention it. Because he'll think that this is contamination. In other words, accepting something from a malecha, a very low-class person, that we're going to be contaminated. So Prabhupada told him, don't mention this. So this is this type of contamination. Not understanding how to use something in Krishna consciousness, whereas if you do use it, it'll actually help Krishna's service much more than if you don't use it. Even though from your own side you might think, but I want to live a very simple life and I don't want to have to worry about some big building like that. So you follow the idea? Yeah, I was just going to say, this brings up the verse which, I don't know if it's there or not. I may have already given it to you. I didn't. Just see. Anyway, anasaktasya vishayan yatarham upayunjata nirbandha krishna sambande yuktam vairagyam uchate. Is it on any one of your lists? Or not at all? It just hasn't made it.
It's on the list of the verses that you have to learn from Bhaktivedanta.
Oh, is it? Acha. Not on any of the lists that I have given you.
No, I believe it's only the first line.
Is it? Well, do you want me to print it out for you, or do you have access? Who would like it? All right, so I'll print it out for you. Okay. So anyway, that verse is saying like that, that one should not be attached to anything from one's own point of view. Anasaktasya vishayan anasakta. Vishayan. From the point of view of your sense gratification, you should be anasakti, not attached. Nirbandha, no attachment. But Krishna sambandhe, understand how everything is related to Krishna. And then if you see things like that, related to Krishna but not to you in any way, then you become rightly situated above possessiveness. This is part of the difference between karma yoga and bhakti yoga. That through bhakti yoga, through this principle of yukta vairagya, you become rightly situated above possessiveness. Whereas in karma yoga, you are thinking that you possess different things, but you're offering them to Krishna. So in bhakti yoga, everything is already offered. Even that is not exactly the right idea, but everything is eternally Krishna's. There's no question of anything not being Krishna's at any point in time. So reality means to recognize that fact. And then we act simply to please Krishna by utilizing all his property in his service. Very simple. All right, so... Oh, then there's a very interesting thing, but we don't have time. All the different 9 devotional activities with the people who performed them. Do you know all of them?
Yes.
Oh, good. Do you know them all, Abhimanyu? Who doesn't know them? Oh, you did? All 9. Oh, good. Oh, was it Ishapanishad? Oh, then you may be able to pass this hour test also. Anyway, so there are 9 processes, there are 9 people, actually there's 10 people, because there's one who did all 9. So you get one for each 9, and then a 10th who did all 9. Who was that? Maharaj Amarish. Who did you say? Hare Krishna. We won't mention. Okay, Maharaj Amarish, he did all of them. Bali Maharaj, he did the last one. All right. So, any final comment or question? So, you've got your verses now about Raganuga Sadhana Bhakti. Have a look through them. Read chapters 15 and 16. Can you do that? Can you manage that? That is how many pages? Bring our final. Any last point? No? Srila Prabhupada ki jai.